Just as a quick review, the church in Thessalonica was established by Paul on his second missionary journey, having come down from Philippi. He was there for three Sabbaths, reasoning in the synagogue until trouble once again erupted with the Jews. Either immediately after that or within a short time, he had to flee the city, moving on down to Berea. It was his desire to go back to Thessalonica to see how the believers were doing, to strengthen and encourage them, but it was not possible for him to get there. Finally, when he was further south in Athens, he decided with Silas and Timothy to send Timothy back in order to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian believers and to find out how they were doing. Timothy finally was able to come back, and before he got there, Paul had been receiving good reports about the Thessalonians, but Timothy brought back a more detailed report of what was going on. He brought back a report that, first of all, encouraged Paul. Paul learned of their continued faith and love, their faith in the Lord Jesus, in God, their love to all the believers and to those outside of the faith. It was a report also of some dangers. Some were disparaging the messengers that had brought the gospel. And so Paul, in his letter, spends the first couple chapters dealing with his ministry there and the fact that the very character of their lives was a support of their message which they brought. Because these opponents knew if you can make the messengers seem bad, then you also bring into question their message. The report that Timothy brought back also brought back some questions. Either these were things that Timothy had observed there, or there were questions that the Thessalonians had. And we find some of that in chapter 4 and now in chapter 5 of this letter. At the end of chapter 4, it's clear that they had some questions about those who had died. Those who were believers, they were wondering, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to participate in all the glories that are associated with the return of Christ? They were certain of the resurrection. They had been taught that, but they didn't exactly know when that would occur. And understanding that there would be great blessing and glory with the return of Christ, they were wondering, will those who have died, will they miss out on that? Will the resurrection come later? And Paul assures them, no, actually they will be resurrected first, although it'll only be momentary difference. They will be resurrected first, and then those who will be living will be transformed, and together they will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Now in chapter 5, he moves to another issue, still connected with the future, but advancing somewhat the topic. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. The Thessalonian believers were knowledgeable about the day of the Lord. They knew that there was a time coming when Christ would return, and they understood that it would be a time of judgment. They also knew that they couldn't set the date. No one knew that time. Even Jesus said, no one knows but the Father exactly when it's going to be. But he also said that there will be signs of the coming, and you should be alert and watch. There are things that will happen before Christ returns. And they knew about these things. They knew it would be a day of judgment, but the world was unaware of the return of Jesus Christ. They were denying imminent judgment. And as we heard read this morning, they would be saying, peace, peace, when there would be no peace, and destruction would come upon them suddenly. But the Thessalonians were different than the world, Thessalonian believers, and they needed to live out that difference in their lives. And to live differently now is the thrust of prophecy in the New Testament. God warns us what is coming, but he tells us what is coming not to satisfy our curiosity. That is often the case when people want to learn about what's going to happen in the future, what about Revelation, and they try to put things together in a certain order. It's merely curiosity. Are the events that we see happening today, how do they fit into the Bible? It's not primarily to satisfy our curiosity. It isn't just to increase our knowledge. There are those who just want to know more. And that's certainly the case It has been the case in the past, people just wanting to add, they can tell you all the different views of the millennium and if there is or not, and give you all the details. It's not to increase our knowledge primarily, although we do need to know certain things about the future. It's also not to give us interesting material for books and movies. That is also a popular thing. I just read the other evening, I didn't know, but the one book series, Left Behind series, reached 16 volumes. I think I stopped reading them after the second one years ago. I just was not interested in that type of speculation. What is the purpose? Well, Peter hits it very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3. And after describing what will happen in the far future, that ultimately all things will be destroyed by fire, he asks the question then, well, what type of life are we then to live? How should we then live? And his answer is, we are to live holy and godly lives. The purpose of prophecy isn't to satisfy our curiosity, isn't merely to increase our knowledge, isn't to give us those interesting things, but it's to motivate us to godly living now. Change the way you live now in light of what is coming in the future. And that is the point that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's where he picks up in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. There are two groups of people. There are those who are in the dark, who do not know that judgment is coming, who don't want to accept the idea that judgment is coming. And then there are those whose eyes have been opened, who are enlightened, who are in the light, who understand that there is judgment, that God must just judge sin because he is a holy and just God. Those he calls children of the light, children or sons of the day. And sons or children of the light, sons or children of the day do not need to fear future judgment. Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry that God is going to judge us for our sin and that we will have to pay the penalty of sin sometime in the future if we have come to God through Jesus Christ. It is who you are that is now important. And according to who you are to live differently. So the question we have, as children of light who fear no future judgment, who need fear no future judgment, that we should live now as light, how do we live in view of eternity? How do we live in light of this perspective that we have of the future and of what God wants? Well, in view of eternity, in view of God's perspective of this on this world, you need to understand, first of all, who you are. And we need to look at detail in verses 4 and 5 and see particularly how we are described in these verses. To understand who you are, you need first to understand how Paul uses certain terms figuratively to describe people. There are four here. He talks about darkness and night, light and day. Darkness is used in the sense of moral insensitivity. They just don't see things. They're immune to understanding moral differences. In fact, it'll get so bad, the Bible talks about those who call good bad and bad good. They just don't get the difference. And we see that more and more today. Night is the time or the realm where darkness reigns. And we see that in the physical world, and he uses that to speak figuratively. Nighttime is when it gets dark. Nighttime is when things are done that people want to hide. Light and day are the opposite. And we use these figures regularly in our own language. Well, that's as different as night and day. We use that in the same sense as Paul is using it here. There's a distinct difference between night and day. light is spiritual light. We sometimes use the word enlightened. I mean, your eyes have been opened. You see things now that you didn't see before. There is an ability to discern good from evil. There is a desire to do good, which wasn't there before. Day is the time when light reigns. It's the realm where light reigns. Day is the coming age of Christ's reign. It's the day in which we are looking forward to. And this is illustrated in many other passages. When Jesus moved to Canaan of Galilee, Matthew cites Isaiah, Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. John's Gospel, he writes concerning Jesus, John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. God told Paul at his conversion that he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The distinction, they were in darkness. They were to be turned by the gospel message to light. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 refers to the world forces of this darkness. This is the evil spiritual realm against which we battle. That section in chapter 6 of Ephesians talks about our spiritual conflict. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in the heavenly places, against world forces of this darkness. The contrast between night and day, between light and darkness, is also used in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And you hear some of the same themes as Paul brings out in 1 Thessalonians 5. Not only night and day, darkness and light, but put on the armor of light, which he will say down further that we put on the faith and love as the breastplate and the helmet of the hope of our salvation. Paul explained their ministry of preaching Jesus Christ as Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we see this is a picture that's constantly used throughout Scripture. Those I mentioned are just from the New Testament of how we turn from darkness to light. From a time where we were morally insensitive, we weren't seeing things as God saw them, until a point that now we are children of light, children of the day. We can understand the difference between good and evil, and we should desire that which is good. You need now to apply those terms to understand who you are. The essential nature of the believer has been changed to light. Believers are neither in darkness nor of the night. It tells where we are and of what our nature is. They do not belong to the realm of evil. They no longer desire to do the things of the darkness. Instead, they belong to the day and they belong to the light. It says, you are all sons of the light. I think the new NIV has children to make sure you're including the women and men together, sons of the light, sons of the day. That terminology is we find also in the Old Testament. If it's the way the Hebrews used it, it's the idea of having the characteristics. There sometimes talks of sons of foolishness, meaning they have the characteristic of a fool. They are foolish people. And so also we find here, as sons of the day, sons or children of the day, children of the light, we should have the characteristics of the day, characteristics of the light. Now that just makes sense when you think of who God is. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light. And as children of God, being born of God, we now have his characteristics in us. If he is light, then his children should also be light. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. We are in the light if we are born of God, Because God is light, we are now children of the light, children of the day. The change is even seen in our desires. And Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 7. In verse 18, he says, I have desire to do what is good. And before, he makes it clear that the person who has not been changed by God doesn't want to do good. In verse 22 of chapter 7, he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now, in that chapter, he's also recognizing that as much as he wants to do what's right, he still sins. He recognizes this is a conflict that goes on in the believer. In fact, the more we grow in Christ, the more we see how much we fail to be like God. And so until we meet Christ face to face and are transformed and changed, we will have this conflict going in us. So it's not a denial that we struggle. It's fully accepting that there are struggles. But we have changed our basic nature. We want to do what's right now. We delight in the good because we are now children of light, children of the day. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. It's interesting in that verse that Paul does not say, you were in darkness, and now you are in light. He says, you were once darkness. You were darkness. And now you are light. Because we are born of God, and God is light, you are now light. And Jesus says that as well. You are the light of the world. Is not Jesus the light of the world? Yes, he's the light of the world. He's the ultimate perfect light of the world. But when we have been born of God, we are now lights as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so we have changed even realms. We were in the night. We were of the darkness. And he has moved us out of that realm, out of that dominion, into the dominion of light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So add these to the verses we already looked at. There has been a change, a primary change in where you exist and who you are. You are no longer in darkness. You are no longer darkness. You are no longer of the night. You are of the day. You are in the light. You are light. If you are a child of God, born of God. This change in character means that you, as true believers, are not morally insensitive. You're not in the dark anymore. You have the capability of discerning good from evil. You should be desiring what is good. And what John said is very true. This marks our character now. And if you continue to live in darkness, then you are not of the light. As believers, you are aware of the sinfulness of sin and the righteous demands of God to judge sin. Why can I say that? That's because if you've come to Christ and are born again, it's because you've recognized that you are a sinner and lost and deserve to be punished for it. And you know that God has judged sin on the cross in Christ. And you no longer need to fear judgment of your sin because you know that your sin was paid for already. God has judged that on the cross. And you know this because you have made this change. When you realize this, you understand God has to judge sin. You wouldn't have come to him through Christ unless you knew that already. And so it's part of your very makeup, part of what has changed you to recognize God must judge sin. And knowing that, you have turned to Christ. And knowing that, you see the world differently than you are now. And you rejoice in who you are and the fact that you do now have light. You are light now. Paul taught the Thessalonians about last things. And it makes sense in the framework of the gospel. He could say a day of judgment is coming, but you have escaped that because your sins have already been judged on the cross. And so they can encourage one another with that. They can be delighted at who they are. Even as they look to the future and know that judgment is coming, they can enjoy who they are, take comfort in that. But, Paul says, because of who you are, live differently. You are children of light, so live as children of light. In view of eternity, in view of God's perspective of things, you need to understand your individual responsibility now because of who you are in Christ. Being of a different character, living in a different realm, means that the believer should live different now. Live differently now. Peter comes to the same conclusion. I mentioned that already in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Using the same terminology that Paul uses, which comes from what Jesus said when he was on earth. Then in verse 11 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. The actions of the believer as children of light should be different than the actions of the world. Verses 6 and 7. Since you are different, you are each responsible to live differently. Your life should be different than the world around you. In verse 6, NIV, for some reason, changes the order. I'm not sure exactly what their reasoning was, but the emphasis is on the actions here. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. The literal order here, which you'll find in most other translations, so then, let us not sleep like the others. But let us be alert and self-controlled. The contrast is don't be like the others, but don't sleep like those others do. Instead, be awake, be alert, and watch, be sober and self-controlled. The difference which Paul is emphasizing here is between sleep and alertness, between drunkenness and being sober, sobriety or self-control. Sleep. To be asleep or versus to be alert is a common pair that we find both in Scripture and in our daily lives. I can remember the signs on the turnpike in New Jersey where I grew up. It was be alert, rest next service station. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. You need to stay alert. So if you're tired, stop at the next the rest stop, is what we call them, and sleep there. Rest, so you can go back and drive and be alert. That's a regular parallel that we find in the world. Figuratively, it's one's spiritual alertness, sensitivity to moral issues. Stay awake. Look at what's happening around you. Be alert to what's going on. Be alert to the temptations. Jesus said to the disciples when in the Garden of Gethsemane to be alert and watch, stay awake, that you don't fall into temptation. And there's the question, was he talking about physical sleep or spiritual alertness? It's a challenge there because the two are so closely joined together in the figure. The other pair, self-controlled or sober, and the translation will vary because the word literally is to mean sober, not drunk, but figuratively in the sense of clear thinking and self-control. The person who is drunk no longer is under any type of self-control. And we notice that in the material world, in literal drunkenness, the more a person drinks, the more likely they are to say and do things they wouldn't normally do. They get silly. They may get violent. These are things they would keep under control if they weren't drunk. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. Those who are spiritually drunk have lost control. They don't have self-control anymore. They're not thinking clearly. And Paul says, be sober. Think clearly. Keep your head on and be self-controlled. We find the same analogy in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's talking about what is going to control your life. Let the Spirit be in control. Submit to His guidance. Submit to the Word of God, and you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Exercise discernment, and don't be moved by temptations or false teaching. Paul talks about this also in Ephesians chapter 4, as he talks about the gifts that were given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and says that the teaching is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and then says, so they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. This is part of the problems that we have. There are temptations, there are false teaching, there are things that come along, and if you're not alert, you're going to be swept back and forth. Every new thing that comes along, you say, well, this is exciting, and you go off in another direction. I've observed that earlier in my own life, how easy it was to, some new idea would come out, and I'd get excited about it, and then it would fade off, and something new would come along, and I realized I needed to get deeper and deeper into the Word of God, and anchored into what God said, so that I wouldn't be swept along with every new thing that come out. And then there are also the temptations come. If you're not alert to it, you'll be swept into temptation and sin. And Paul says, stay alert. You are children of light now. You're children of the day. Your eyes have been opened. You should be knowing what is right and wrong. Stay alert. Don't be asleep like those others for whom judgment is waiting. The physical realm illustrates the condition of the world. And I think it's just a brief mention of that in verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. That's the common thing. When do you normally go to sleep? Now, he's ruling out the exceptions of those who have shift work and have to work night and they sleep in the day. It's the normal thing that God gives us the night to sleep in. We work in the day and we sleep at night. That's the normal process. And even in that culture, people didn't get drunk during the day. If they did, they thought that was a horrible thing. Remember the day of Pentecost? And they're going, wow, these people are drunk. And Peter, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We wouldn't be drunk at this time. You don't get drunk during the day. People use the night time after work. They have their parties and they get drunk at night. So that's what we see going on in the world. And that's what happens in the spiritual realm at all. Also, in darkness, in the night, is when evil is done. And to repeat what John had said in chapter 3, men love darkness rather than night because their deeds are evil. And it's in the darkness that evil is done. But believers belong to the day. And as a believer, you are different and should act differently. You are each responsible to remain sober. Self-control or spiritual sobriety, spiritual soberness, is the necessary condition for someone in spiritual conflict. And this comes out in verses 8 to 10. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith or having put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. The armor here, I believe, is best seen as, because of the tense, is something you have already put on. He's assuming this, and being sober, you have put on, and now you are to continue wearing the armor that he mentions. It implies that there is spiritual conflict. You don't put on armor unless there is conflict, a battle in which you are in. And Ephesians, again, chapter 6 mentions this. And the language here may be drawn actually from the Old Testament. Isaiah talks about the Lord putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Well, what does the soldier need? Well, some look at this and say, well, they shouldn't be drunk. Well, that's certainly true. Now, they should be disciplined, and that is true. The soldier needs discipline and self-control. These are things that are necessary in battle. This is necessary in any type of serious physical work that you do. My dad was in construction, electrical construction, and he had a very strict policy. He was foreman many jobs, and he said, there's no drinking on the job. You don't even drink over the lunchtime, no alcohol, because you lose a certain alertness even with a little bit, and you could cause your own death or someone else's if you make a mistake. He was so extreme, he carried sufficient money in his pocket to pay a worker off and send them home if they got drunk. Or if he noticed someone came back from lunch and they smelled like alcohol, he fired them on the spot, paid their salary, and said, "Get out of here. You're too dangerous if you're not sober." How much more so in a spiritual battle when someone is trying to destroy you spiritually? You must remain sober and alert. You've put on the armor, faith and love, and these are ones that we could develop further, but we've looked at these already because these are virtues that Paul has already mentioned about the Thessalonians. And he was thrilled to hear of their faith and love. It had become known not only in Thessalonica and Macedonia, but in Achaia and beyond. Their faith in the Lord and their love toward the brethren. They had put on the breastplate. And he says, and put on the helmet of the hope of your salvation. Now, what's the purpose of a helmet? And I look back, I did an all-age service once here, and I was reminded of the helmets that I brought, bicycle helmet, and I think I borrowed a motorcycle helmet as well, I think from Mark and a few other telps. Why do we wear a helmet? Because if you have a head injury, not only is it dangerous to your life, but it makes you dizzy. You get disoriented. You stagger. So a soldier needed to have a helmet to ward off a blow that would make them dizzy, that would make their thinking unclear. And that's why we need the hope of our salvation. If you want to have clarity in your walk, keep your eyes focused on what God has promised us in the future. Think of the future. There's a reason why God tells us about what is coming. Our hope of salvation, not just what we have today, but the complete final salvation, full redemption in Christ, transformed body, living with Jesus forever, should be something that we keep in mind so that we remain focused and alert today. The protection offered by the breastplate, love and faith, we can read in many, many different places. This is the area of our emotions, figuratively. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 pictures our emotions coming out of this center of our body. In Mark chapter 7, even back in the Old Testament in Genesis, this is the area of our thoughts. We don't think of that in our culture as our thoughts coming from this area. But that is also part of the biblical picture. A moral sensitivity, judging what is right and wrong. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Recognizing it's out of the heart that all the evil comes that makes us impure. Mark chapter 7. Therefore, it's important that we guard our hearts, our emotions, our thoughts against the attacks of Satan. But the helmet is what gets the emphasis in this passage, because I think the next verses, 9 and 10, develop that idea of the hope of our salvation. Figuratively, it's remembering the salvation which God has for us. God planned our salvation. He chose some. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He appointed the believer to receive salvation. It was something he had planned from eternity past. Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. He appointed you to salvation, not to wrath. So when you are in spiritual conflict and you have to stop and think, what is going on? Stop and think of what God has done. This isn't just something that's coming along that he's trying to patch together a program to rescue man because they messed things up on him. This is something that God has appointed from eternity past. And you are part of it. God's wrath fell upon Jesus because God chose to do that. It was his good pleasure to send his son to die in our place, to take the punishment of our sin, to be the recipient of God's wrath in our place. We don't have to fear God's future wrath. And we have with us the promise of eternity with Jesus. He has appointed you to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. And the word "for us" can also be taken to mean in our place. This is one of those verses that support the idea of substitutionary atonement. That is the understanding from Scripture that Christ died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved when he died on the cross. So that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, awake or asleep is one of those places where you're going to find debates. What does this mean? There's at least three options that I came across. One is talking about literally you are sleeping or awake. And most say this is kind of a feeble, with this strong passage just to say, well, it doesn't matter whether you're asleep at night or awake during the day. That hardly even fits the argument. Some take it to be a figurative sense of being dead or alive, asleep. He used talked about sleep in the last chapter as a figure of death, and being awake as a figure of being alive. But the problem is these terms are seldom, if ever, used in that sense. There are different Greek words here than used in chapter 4. Or it's taken metaphorically in the sense that he has been discussing whether you are alert or not alert. But that seems to contradict the very thing he's been saying. So we're left a little bit with a conflict here. What is the best way to understand this? I personally have felt that the best understanding is probably the idea of dead or alive. He's maintained the terminology he's used in this chapter, but whether we have fallen asleep in Christ or we are alive in Christ now, it doesn't matter. We will spend eternity with Jesus. And this just is a repetition of affirmation of what he said at the end of chapter 4. No matter what condition we're in, he has died for those whose faith are in Jesus Christ. Remember who you are and live in a manner that fits it. The believer is not destined to judgment. But that doesn't give us a license to live lawlessly. And Paul talks about this in Galatians. Don't use your freedom as a reason for license. It gives us the freedom and the desire to live pleasing to God. And that ought to be the change. Now, in our culture today, probably most people would be satisfied with stopping at this verse. We live in a very me-centered culture. It's narcissistic. Everybody thinks about what's in it for me, and they'd probably be very satisfied with the text stopping there. But verse 11 continues with a very important command. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. You cannot live the Christian life alone. You need one another. We cannot live as me-centered people and really fulfill the commands of Christ. It's just not possible. You'd have to go through and rip out every one of the one another's in the New Testament. Love one another. Try doing that by yourself. It just doesn't work. Build each other up. Encourage one another. You can't do that by yourself. If you try to live a life by yourself, you are choosing to disobey Christ right off. You need each other. As believers, encourage one another. Now, encourage is here. Translations are going to vary because this is again, this word that's so broad in the New Testament. The literal idea is to come alongside. The person who comes alongside, John calls an advocate in 1 John chapter 2. It's the comforter in Jesus' words in the upper room discourse. Paul also uses in the term of comfort one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. I think it's best here understood with come alongside of each other. To do what needs to be done in the moment. If your brother needs encouragement, come alongside him, encourage him. Does your brother need comfort? Does your sister need to be exhorted? Come alongside her and exhort her. Come alongside and comfort her. These are things we do. We come alongside the person to do the things that are needed. And that follows then very clearly with the next command, and build each other up. It's interesting, he uses a word that means one another the first time, encourage one another. The second one, it's a phrase, not one another, but you could almost translate it one-on-one. You all build up one the one. We wouldn't translate, that's really wouldn't, but it emphasizes each one to the next one. And I believe the implication is that our comfort, our encouragement, our exhortation is tailored to the individual. It's inadequate for me to stand here or any of the other men, Benjamin or Henry, Mark, Tim, Martz, Jeff, to stand up here and preach and just be one speaking to the mass. We cannot speak to each one of you individually, but you can. The person sitting next to you, the person you have coffee with, you can address their needs personally as you know them and their situation. You can encourage them, comfort them, exhort them. You can build them up, give them the information they need, direct them to the truths that they need to hear, and help them along in their path. I like the metaphor of building up. It's exactly what the word says. It's even used to talk about construction. We sometimes, in Christian language, talk about edification. Well, we have that word in the English language, an edifice. It's a big building, a beautiful building, an edifice. Guess where that comes from? Edify, to build up. That's what we're doing. And when you're building up, you're not just telling some, oh, this is what you ought to know. You get involved. You help lay the bricks. You hammer the nails. This is what you're doing in another person's life. You're not just cheering them on, oh, that was a great thing. Or, oh, you ought to do this. It's sort of like people watching the sports on television. They're yelling at the players what to do. They can't hear them. Why are they yelling at them? We sometimes live the Christian life that way, trying to yell at people to get them to do what they do instead of getting out there and helping them accomplish it. We do this together as believers. Therefore, he's coming to a conclusion about what he's been saying in this last chapter. He's taken 10 verses to get here. Therefore, now work at this together. You are in this together. Encourage one another. Build each other up. That might, having studied a passage like this together, we need to do it gently and carefully. I appreciate it. Kathy related a conversation to me once in the car driving somewhere. One of the ladies had done something that was not right, not legal. And another lady said, "May I sharpen you?" I have done the same with people and asked, "May I have permission from you to give input in life in a specific area?" There are some areas that are very sensitive. Other areas, people don't mind as much you saying something. But some people are very sensitive about areas of their lives, and just to come and say, "I don't think you're doing that right," that's, you might get a negative reaction. But starting out with, "May I sharpen you? Or could I have permission if I see things? Do you want me to have input in your life? We've been fairly good friends. Do you want that from me?" Sometimes, and I've done this, to sit down with a group of men, small group, and say, Do you want to be challenged in your life as husbands, as fathers? And you commit, "Yeah, tell me what I need to know. I'm ready to hear it. I'll accept that." We need that. Having heard a passage like this, it may just be, "Hey, have you considered that action? Does that belong to the day or does that belong to the night? Is that of darkness or is that of light? Why don't you think about that?" A gentle reminder. And that's one of the reasons why we come together to hear a sermon together, is we have now a common base to talk about this with one another. Believers today live in the light. We are light. The future is certain for us. The believer's future is certain. We will live with Christ forever. The future for the world without Christ is judgment. Salvation is certain for believers for whom Christ was judged in their place. And so we don't live in darkness, and we choose to live as light. If you're not a child of God, if you're not certain whether you belong to the light or to darkness, come to Christ today. Don't wait for judgment to come. Because we are warned in this passage, it'll creep up on you, it'll come like a thief in the night, and you won't know it's going to hit you. You'll be thinking, well, I have time later. That's the very thing that Jesus warned against. He talks about the servants at home thinking, oh, my master's not coming home yet. And so they just live like they want to. They get drunk, they beat the other servants, and suddenly the master comes home and they're caught. Don't wait for that. Turn now. If you have turned from sin and you've turned to God in Christ, know that you are children of light. We have a different life now. We are different. We are light. We are of the day. So live like it. And help each other to live like it. Take on the responsibility to live as a child of light, as light, and to help one another grow in the light. Children of light, who need not fear future judgment, should live now as light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have transferred us out of darkness into light. You have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and we thank you for that. And yet we recognize that we continue in a spiritual battle, both within us and without, recognizing there are spiritual forces against us, and we battle with our own flesh, that there's still sin and temptation. Father, help us to encourage one another, to really take this seriously, that we are children of light, and we are in this together, to build each other up, to encourage each other, to come alongside each other in this conflict, that we may glorify you in our lives now as well as in eternity. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need in your word, with your spirit, to do all that is pleasing to you. Equip us for this task. Help us in it, that we may know with assurance that we are pleasing in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.